The scripture reading this evening will be taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words.
Please turn in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 16. That's where we'll be taking our text this evening. In the days of Jesus, there were among the Jews some who thought, well, if you were someone who had lots of money, then that means that you had God's blessing as well, and that everything was all right between you and God. But if that you were poor and had other afflictions and problems of life, then that must mean that you didn't have the favor and the love of God in your life. And so that meant that things would not go so well for you after life was over. And he spoke at this time to some Pharisees who were lovers of money. And so when he's addressing this, he's not just talking about what happens after death, but also helping people to understand some of the things about the ways of God and how God deals with things. So if you will turn your attention with me, we'll begin our reading from verse 19. And we'll go through the end of the chapter. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs came and were licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels, to Abraham's bosom, his side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, while some scholars believe that this is a parable and call it such, I'm not convinced that it is. I believe that this is an illustration story where Jesus is telling about events that he knew about, things that were real that had happened. He's describing things that are a little different than what you might expect would come from just an earthly event. And this particular parable is unlike, if it is a parable, is unlike any other parable of the New Testament. Can you think on any less and on any level, anyone who's named in a parable? And yet we have Abraham mentioned and we have Lazarus mentioned by name. Well, that's not usually what takes place in a parable. Usually no names are mentioned. Here we have conversations about real matters, Moses and the prophets, about the brothers back on earth. But even if this is a parable, we need to understand that parables deal with reality. They deal with either things that have happened or things that could have happened. They deal with the realm of reality and possibility. Now, parables are real-to-life illustrations of spiritual truths, and usually they're about earthly matters. But this is anything but an earthly story. This is a story about things that are beyond this life, things that deal with the afterlife. And so for that reason, I don't think of this as a parable. It speaks of matters, about what takes place that only the Lord Jesus could have known about. Only the Son of God who knew about eternity could know about these matters. And so Jesus is revealing some truths that I think are important for us to know and to understand. Now what we're going to do tonight is we're going to raise up a window. We're going to stick our head through the window. We're going to look around. We're going to see some things that are going to be very convincing. It may not answer every question that we have about what happens beyond this life, but what it does say will be very meaningful to us and things that we need to really pay close attention to. The first thing that we learn from this story is this: God means exactly what He says. And within a few moments after this life is over, every one of us will realize that God did not speak in vain, that He didn't tease, that He didn't joke, that He meant the very things that He had said to us in His Word. Someone may say, well, nobody doubts God. Well, evidently the rich man did, and he suffered for it. We don't know all of the things that the rich man did that were wrong. We know that Lazarus was laid at his gate and he failed to feed him or help him with any kind of medicine. But you know, the thing that is really in this particular passage is the fact that he didn't listen to Moses and the prophets. He didn't hear what God had to say and follow God's teaching. And that was why he was lost, because he was disobedient. Now, his waking was sudden and it was harsh. How terrible it would be for us to think all of our lives, everything's going to be okay, everything's going to be okay, and the world will tell you that. The world will tell you that no matter how bad you've been, everything will be all right. But unless a person is really right with the living God and has been obedient to Him, there's not much opportunity for him to be blessed. People who have ignored God and ignored His Word and never obeyed His Word do not have any promises that I know about in the New Testament. I can't think of a single one given to the disobedient or to the unbeliever or the person who will not repent. When we begin to think about God, we need to understand that God really does mean what He says. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in a moment at verse 4. But one of the things we need to know about God is that God has a track record. That is, that we can look at the past about how God has dealt with things and recognize that God still deals that way with people, to understand how He deals with things. And 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about how God deals with things. Verse 4 says, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," that's how He treated the angels, "and He didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds." Now here's the conclusion. "Then," verse 9, "the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." Yes, He does. "But He also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." God has a track record. You can look at it with the angels. You can look at it with the ancient world. You can look at it with Sodom and Gomorrah. God does indeed mean what He says. And you know, there are people who live this day and time who don't think that God really does mean that. They don't think sin really is a big deal, but the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will die. And yet they overlook that and they ignore that. I've talked to people who thought they were saved whenever they thought they had done what they were supposed to, but it was different from what God said. And they thought they could be saved any way they wanted to be saved, rather than to follow the commandments of God. There are those who think that all they have to do is say a little prayer and they're going to be right with the living God. And yet you can read all through the book of Acts and no one was ever taught just say a little prayer. In fact, as we mentioned last night, Saul of Tarsus prayed for 3 days. But it was not until he repented and was baptized that he was saved. There are those who think that faith alone is good enough. I've talked with people about that. Oh yes, all you have to do is believe. But you know what? Whenever you begin to quiz people about that, they'll have to take it back. What do you mean? Well, you say faith alone is enough, don't you? Yes, yes, yes. Well, don't you have to love God too? Well, yeah, you have to love God too. Well, then it takes more than just faith. Faith alone is enough. Well, don't you have to repent? Oh, yeah, you have to repent. Well, then repentance is an addition to faith, isn't it? Faith alone is enough. Well, you mean you don't have to obey the Lord? Oh, yeah, you have to obey the Lord. Well, then faith and obedience are necessary, aren't they? You see, when people began to think about it, no one really believes that faith alone is enough to save. I've talked with people who thought that any church was as good as any other. But there is a difference between churches that are obedient to the will of God and churches that are not. People that follow the Bible and people who don't follow the Bible. People who look to Jesus as Lord and others who look to men as being their spiritual leader rather than the Lord. There is a difference between churches. I've talked to some people and they have the idea that whatever the grace of God is, why, it allows us just to be any way that we want to be. But the Bible teaches us very clearly that we're going to be judged by the things that were written in the books, as we mentioned in Revelation 20. And we'll be judged according to our deeds, whether good or bad. You and I have to know that God does mean what He says and that He will not be fooled by the thinking of men or the excuses people give. Again, I would say to us that if we could go and we could talk to Lazarus, or we could go and talk to that rich man, and we could ask them, does God really mean what He says? Oh, they would answer us clearly, positively. Yes, God means exactly what He says. And it would be so much better for us to learn that in this life rather than to be like that rich man who woke up in Hades and found that out in torment. There's a second thing that we're all going to know after this life is over. And that is that we'll know who we are. We'll be conscious. We'll know the things that are going on around us. In this passage in Luke chapter 16, there are 4 times it is mentioned that the rich man was in torment. He could feel, he could see, he could hear, he could speak, he could reason. He knew what was going on around him. When we look at Abraham and Lazarus, who was in his bosom, they also knew what was going on around them. Lazarus was being comforted. He could feel and could see and could speak and could hear, just like the other man. They were aware of what was going on around them and very clearly. Now, these are not the only passages that teach that a person is aware of what happens after this life is over. You remember in the book of Matthew, chapter 17, in those first 5 verses... that Jesus is with Peter, James, and John, and they're up on a high mountain. And Jesus is transfigured. And He has a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses had been dead some 1,200-1,500 years, and you have Elijah who had been dead some 700-800 years. But here are people who are aware of what's going on, and they're having a conversation. In the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, There you remember that the conversation was about the upcoming departure of Jesus. That is, His death on the cross. That's what they were talking about. That's what they were talking about. An intelligent conversation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 9 to 10, it says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" They were asking a reasonable question. They had died for their faith, and they were asking the Lord under His throne, saying, "How long is it going to be before You avenge our souls on these people who killed us?" Well, that was a reasonable question. They were aware of what had happened. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight, and we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." To be absent from the body, that is to be dead, and to be at home with the Lord. Well, now that has to mean something. If they weren't aware of their circumstances, how could they be at home with the Lord or know that they were at home with the Lord? Again, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, there you have the Apostle Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart," that is to die, "and to be with Christ, for that is very much better." Now, words like that would be meaningless if we were not awake and we were not alert to what was going on around us after this life is over. There really is no passage anywhere in Scripture that teaches what some people call soul sleeping, that whenever we die, we just go to sleep, or we are in an unconscious existence, or we just cease to exist. That's a man-made doctrine. Sometimes people quote Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. And Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5 says, "The living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything." Well, they stop right there, and they don't even think about the context. You know, whenever you're studying the Bible, you need to study it in context. And there is a context in the book of Ecclesiastes that is important to understand. When you read it in context, you read verse 5 and 6. It says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done." And then there is the phrase, "under the sun." Now, I know that there have been funerals in this building, and there's been a casket right there. And there was a body in that casket. You know what? That body didn't know anything. That body didn't feel anything. That body didn't have any zeal anymore, any love or any hate or anything else. But that's the body, and you're more than a body. You're not just a body, you're also a soul or a spirit that's within you. If we ask the question, what happens when we die? James 2 and verse 26 says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead," the body is dead, but it's without the spirit, "so also faith without works is dead." Well, what happens to that spirit? Well, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, "Then the dust," that is what your body was made from, "the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Your spirit will go back to God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Yes, the body doesn't feel anything, but the spirit goes back to God. It's still alert and it's still alive. It still knows what's going on around it. A third thing that we're going to know after this life is over is that there will be recognition of those that we have known before. Evidently, the rich man, Lazarus, and Abraham recognized each other. Each of them kept his own distinctive personalities. Lazarus was still Lazarus, Abraham was still Abraham, and the rich man was still the rich man. They didn't change personalities, and they were still the same people. And they were able to recognize one another. Now, we don't know much about what they looked like, the appearance that they had in this state of being in the Spirit, or what they would look like otherwise. But they know, we do know that they identified one another, and they knew who each other was. They were able to call each other by name, and they knew that. Now, the time will come, as we read tonight from 1 Thessalonians 4, the time will come at the end of the world when Jesus comes again, when this life is, and this world is done. There's no more things for this earth. When its works will be burned up, and the earth will be burned up and be no more. And we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. When that takes place, we're going to have new bodies. We're going to be resurrected. In fact, that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 was talking about. How that Jesus would come. He would come with His holy ones, and that they would be resurrected. And they would have new bodies. Well, in 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, that we will be like Him, for we will see Him just as He is." The time will come when Jesus arrives on this earth again, we're going to see Him. We're going to be able to see Him because we're going to be just like Him. Our bodies will be changed. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, there's a little farther, further explanation. He says, "Therefore our citizenship as Christians is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform," that is, change, "our lowly body," that is, the body you have right now. He'll change that body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. You're going to have a glorious body just like He has a glorious body. "According to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Now, right now you have a lowly body. A body that gets sick. A body that dies. The body that you have is temporary at best. It was never meant to last forever. But the body God will give to you at the resurrection, when Jesus comes again, will be an eternal body. It will be something that will be imperishable, that will last forever. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, there is a question that is asked about the body. What kind of body will we have? Someone will say, verse 35, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" Well, he takes a little while to answer that question, talking about various types of bodies. But in verse 42, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It," that is the body that you have right now, "is sown," that is, it dies and is buried, "is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body." Now, the body that you have right now is not designed for heaven. That's why you have to have a different body. It's designed for earth, but not for heaven. In verse 50, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," that is what heaven is going to be, "nor does the perishable," that's the body you have right now, "inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, we're not all going to die before the Lord comes, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal," something that dies, "must put on immortality," something that cannot die. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We will have a victory over death because of our faith in Christ. Our bodies will be changed. And we'll have a body that cannot die, that cannot perish, that cannot be defiled. We'll have a body that will live forever and be in God's presence all of that time and in His favor. And I'm thankful for that. Now, recognition is one of the things that I believe makes heaven all the sweeter. All the sweeter. Seeing loved ones will be a great joy. The greatest wish that we have for our children, for our families, our brothers and sisters, our cousins, our parents and grandparents, the greatest wish we have for anybody we love is that they live with God and be able to go to heaven one day when Jesus comes again and live with Him forever and ever. The year was 1918, and Willie and Becky came into town with their four children. Alice, who was about 16, Elmer, who was almost 14, Oliver, who was 11, turning 12, and little Glenn, who was 8 or 9. They came into town from the farm because Willie was sick. Willie had been working with a family member and had been clearing some land where they were going to build a lake. And a tree fell on his leg and left a gash in it. Well, that was not the biggest problem, but the gash didn't heal. And so when he went to the doctor and said, "Why isn't this healing?" And the doctor looked at him and he said, "Willie, you have consumption." That's a word we don't hear much anymore. But 100 years ago in 1918, consumption was tuberculosis. That was before the days of penicillin, and there was no cure for tuberculosis. And to hear that you had consumption meant that you were going to die. And they didn't have any way of stopping it. And so on September the 8th, 1918, Willie died that morning and was buried before the day was over. But prior to that time, they had come to town and left the farm. They didn't have a place to stay. And they were looking for somewhere to live. And they looked here and there, and housing was very tight in that town. But there was an office building downtown, a bank building. And it had 3 floors. The bank on the bottom floor, offices on the second floor, and the top floor for storage and other things. And the family of 6 was told, "Now, look, if you will keep this building clean, if you'll be a cleaners in this building, we'll let you live up on that 3rd floor. And they paid them a small stipend, not much for a family of 6 people. And so every day, whenever school was out, the boys would come home and they would sweep the floors and take out the trash and clean the windows and do everything that they could to help their mother and their father to keep that building clean. On the bottom floor in the bank, there was a sweet young lady about 20 years old. Her name is Lillian Flincham, and she was one of the tellers of that bank. And she watched the boys come in every day, and she took a shine to them. And she began to find out about the family. Lillian Flincham was a member of the church and had a heart for God. And there were times that she helped to feed that family when times were tough. It must have been very difficult to afford medicine when you had 4 kids. Times were very difficult. But she was there and she helped them, and others helped them. One day, she went and she said to Willie, she said, "Willie, would you like to have a preacher come and talk with you?" And Willie said he would. And so there was a brother, J.F. Taylor, who came and talked to Willie. And he taught him the gospel. And Willie and Elmer and Oliver were all baptized that day. Later on, Becky was baptized, and Alice, and then Glenn, when she got old enough, she came to the Lord as well. Now, there are 6 people who came to the Lord because of the kindness and the love of a sweet young lady named Lillian Flincham. You do something kind for somebody, You may think it's a small thing. It may not be a small thing at all. You don't know what kind of impact it may make. You know, there are lots of ways to preach and teach the gospel. Yes, we need a Brother Taylor to teach us the doctrines and the things of the church. We need some loving Christians who will love somebody enough to help them when they're really having a tough time. And that opens the door to many, many things later on. When I get to heaven, I want to see the majesty of God. I want to see God in all of His glory and His power. I want to see Him upon the throne where I can worship Him and praise His name. When I get to heaven, I hope that I can get close enough to my Lord Jesus Christ that I can approach Him and look Him in the eye and say, "Thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for being patient with me and being an advocate with the Father when I sin. Thank you for caring enough for me to do all of those things and to put up with me all of the days of my life. Thank you." When I get to heaven, I want to have all of the answers to the questions I have about the Holy Spirit and how God has providentially worked in this world. When I get to heaven, I want to meet the prophets and I want to meet the apostles and I want to meet some of those men and women that I have read about in the text all through my life. When I get to heaven, Kevin, I want to see my teachers. I want to see the men that have meant so much to me. When I get to heaven, I want to meet Willie for the first time and Alice. When I get to heaven, I want to see Elmer again and Becky and Glenn. When I get to heaven, I want to sit down and have a very long talk with Oliver, Kevin, who's better known as Harley, my daddy, and to see my mama again. When I get to heaven, I want to go find a brother, J.F. Taylor, who was the preacher who baptized my father's family. And I want to go find a sweet young lady who knew me in my youth, but I never knew at the time what she had done for my family. And I wanted to thank her for loving my people enough to bring them to Jesus. Folks, that's a part of what heaven is really all about. Now, I've talked to some people and they say, "Well, you know, if I have some loved one and my loved one is not in heaven, how could I be happy in heaven and my loved one not be saved?" Well, let me answer that with a couple of passages that have helped me. One is Revelation 21 and verse 4, where it says that in heaven that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. I think of Revelation 22 and verse 2, which says, "On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit and yielding its fruit every month." And then he says, "And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, there won't be any disease there. It's not physical healing that they need. But the leaves will be there for the healing of our spirits and our hearts and our lives. The healing of the nations. God will not only give us eternal life, He will give us things that will make us right with Him and right with ourselves to be healthy. I think about the rich man and how he wanted to send Lazarus back to his five brothers so that they would not come to that place, because nobody leaves Hades and no one leaves paradise to come back. If you should have some lost loved one, they would not want you to be lost too. They would want you to be warned so that you wouldn't come to that place. They would want you to be saved at all costs. A number of years ago, I had to write an article about hell. It was the most unhappy article I ever wrote. It took me a couple of months to do some research because there were some technical things that had to be dealt with. But it was a very unhappy article. And I couldn't find a single thing about being lost in the hereafter that had any kind of redeeming value or any worth at all. The only thing that I could ever imagine that would be worse than being lost myself would be lost and hear some sweet small voice behind me say, "Daddy, Daddy, is that you?" A fourth thing that we're going to understand and know when this life is over is that we'll have a memory of what our life was like before. The rich man wanted water. He wanted mercy. "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And Abraham said, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had the good things, and Lazarus had the bad things, and now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. You remember." And you know what? Being lost and this life is over, one of the things that will be a part of Hades, a part of hell, is remembering. Remembering the things that we had done in the past. There would have to be memory for judgment to be just. Romans 14 and verse 12 says, "So then every one of us will give an account of himself to God." Or again in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or evil." Those who are saved will know why they're saved. Those who are lost will know why they are lost. And I've often wondered, what will a person remember if they should die and be lost? What would they remember? Well, I think they would remember people. Maybe they would remember what people had said to them, and maybe how they had tried to warn them or tried to love them and bring them to the Lord. But they'll also remember their own rejection of what people had done. They'll remember perhaps preachers or elders, or they'll remember scriptures, or they'll remember sermons. I can't help but think that some of them will remember songs that we have sung. Songs that encourage them to come to the Lord. You know, one of the things that people who are dead and lost will say, you know, if I had only, they would say, if I had only prayed more, if I had only studied my Bible more, if only I had gone to church more, if only I had learned to forgive, if only I had learned to be kind to others, if only I hadn't given myself to that terrible habit. And over and over and over and over and over and over in their hearts and in their souls, they'll be saying, "If I had only done differently than I did." I've often thought, Kevin, what the dead and lost wouldn't give for just 5 minutes of an invitation song. But you know what? They'll never have that opportunity. They'll never have an opportunity to make a change. But you do. You have an opportunity to change your life and make a difference. If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to repent of your sins, to confess the name of Jesus Christ, and to be baptized so that your sins could be washed away. If you're a brother or a sister and you've been living in sin, you've been flirting with sin and you've been allowing sin to get into your life, or maybe you've been having a grudge against somebody and not willing to forgive, or maybe you've just ignored the Lord and hadn't read your Bible and hadn't really been close to God, you've just kind of lived your own way, you've got an opportunity to make a change tonight. You've got an opportunity to repent of those things and to do what is right. If the dead and lost would do anything for the opportunity to change, what will you do for the opportunity to change? For a few minutes, what we have done is we've opened up that window. I'm sure we've not answered every question that a person could ask. But oh, what we have seen, if it doesn't make us want to recognize that God means what He says, and to make a change in our lives so that we live in such a way that we don't make the mistake. Listen to that rich man warning us, begging us not to come to that place. Will you listen to Him? Will you hear what story Jesus has told about the reality of life after this life is over? And will you not make a change tonight while we stand and sing?